sea by a mighty hand. He had led them through the wilderness. And now they're approaching the mountain of God. And they're about to find out who their God is. Because up to this point, they haven't really known Him. He hasn't really revealed Himself to them in a way that they can all see. They're about to find out who this God is and just what He wants from His people. And as the Israelites approached the mountain, thunder and lightning lit up the sky, the earth quaked violently, and then fire from heaven as the Lord descends onto the mountaintop and smoke covers the mountain. The Israelites fell on their face in terror, and Moses bowed low to the ground. The people said, We won't go near. Go for us, Moses. But Moses himself was terrified. The Lord said to him, no man can see me and my glory. Who was this God? What kind of God would this be? What kind of law would He reveal? What would He require of His people? What gifts could they bring to appease His terrible holiness and His wrath? Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, and He told him just who He was. And Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" God speaks, and He says, "I am a God of love. I am a God who delights in forgiveness." And not a sappy, cheap kind of love, but a pure and a true kind of love. God's love is not something that precludes Him from acting out in vengeance, from judging wickedness. No. In fact, it's God's very holiness, it's God's very righteousness that makes Him a God of love. If God didn't care about the sins of mankind, if God didn't care about justice, then what would His love be? He tells us. He says, "I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but I delight in loving kindness and truth." The God Yahweh who revealed Himself to the Israelites revealed Himself to be a God of love. And what did this God want? This God who had displayed His power over the Egyptians. This God who had shown Himself to be master of creation. What did this God want from His people? Well, He tells us that too in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And beginning in verse 4, He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." God wants our love. That's what He wants. He could have demanded anything, but He demands our love. Jesus says that love for God fulfills the law that He was about to give them there on Mount Sinai. And tonight I want to talk with you for a few moments about loving God and what it means to love God, because it occurs to me as God says that really the core of what I want from you is I want your love. And yet we talk about love as a society, and pop stars sing about love, and we say we love things, and yet love is something that perhaps we struggle with. Love is not something that's always natural. It's not something that's always easy. But it requires learning. It requires effort. You think about the people in your life and how you've had to learn how to love them. I've had to learn how to love my wife. Learn how to love my son. You know, there is a natural affection, of course, you know, that I felt with my son. And yet I have to learn what he needs, what he wants from me. And I've got to learn to be patient and be long-suffering with him at times when all I want to do is sleep. But he needs me at that moment, and that's when I can show him my love, right? I think about gifts that I give to loved ones. I remember giving a gift to my wife early on when we were dating and thinking I was doing something good. You know, I went to the store and I got some expensive piece of jewelry that I didn't really think that much about and just said, hey, this is, you know, the price tag is right and, you know, surely she'll love this, right? But as I grew to know her, I realized, well, really what she'd rather have from me is a handwritten note or something to that effect. I didn't need to spend all that money. But isn't that kind of how we are sometimes with God, right? That, you know, we think, oh, I've got this really good thing for you, God. I've got this really great gift. You're really going to like this, but it's not what he wants, right? And if we knew him, if we knew his character, perhaps we'd have a better idea of what he wants. Or we give God things that I would want in return, right? You know, you ever give a gift to someone thinking, oh, they're going to love this, you know? Give Dad an Xbox. Oh, man, he's really going to love this. And I hope I get to play it as much as possible, right? Well, it's not really what Dad wanted, right? But that's what I wanted. And sometimes we do that with God, right? We think, well, God's got to love this. Well, not necessarily. What does God want? How can we show our love to God? Well, he tells us, actually. He tells us here in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is where I'd like to spend most of our time this evening, is I'd like to look at these words that Moses speaks to the people from God. And God is here telling Israel how to love him here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So what does this teach us about how we can love our God today? Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read verses 4 and 5 again. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Well, how do we do that? Well, verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God is telling us here that if we are to love him, if we are to give him what he wants, then we need to, number one, fill our lives up with his word. What is pictured here in these four verses here, verses 6 through 9, is a daily interaction with God's word. He says, "These words which I'm commanding you shall be on your heart. You ought to teach them. You ought to write them. They ought to be the first thing on your mind when you wake up. They ought to be the last thing on your mind when you go to bed." It's a 24-hour interaction with God's word. His word needs to be present in our lives. We need to hear it. We need to internalize it. We need to process it, and we need to communicate it. That's that's what's pictured here. And as we read throughout Scripture, we see that those who love God have a love for His Word. That there's a passion in them for God's Word. I think particularly of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, which is written really as a celebration of God's Word and the power of God's Word in the life of an individual. And I think of Psalm 119 and verse 97 when the psalmist says, "O Lord, how I love Your law. It is my meditation. It's my meditation all day long." Verse 103, the psalmist says, "How sweet are Your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I think the psalmist is telling us here that the law of God, it needs to be like your favorite dessert. You need to desire it. It needs to be something sweet to you. Something you savor, you know. You go and get an expensive cut of chocolate cake. You don't just gobble that down in a couple gulps, right? You want to savor it. Roll it around on your tongue a little bit. Get your money's worth, right? This is a fine piece of chocolate cake. Well, the Lord's Word is much more precious to us than that. It's much sweeter than that. It ought to be something to be savored. It be something that enriches our lives. Something in which we think, well, we are really getting blessed to open it, to study it, and to speak it. God's words ought to be like a letter from a loved one. How do you read a love letter? Well, you read a love letter, how I would read love letter, you know, you go through it very quickly at first, right? You want to scan the whole thing. You want to see what's there. And you go back over it more slowly, right? You really want to make sure you didn't miss anything. And you want to see what's not there as well, right? What did she not say? Do we do that with God's words? You know, do we have that same kind of passion to understand the mind of God, to know the one who has given His Word to us, to understand Him better, see what He wants from us? That's what we see here in Scripture, and that's what God said, this is a mark of love for me. If you treasure my words, if you treasure what I tell you, if you make them a part of your life, because we treasure, we treasure the words of God because we treasure who God is. We want to know God better. And so first, if we want to begin to love God, we need to begin to love His Word. We need to begin to make that a part of our lives. But let's read on to see what Deuteronomy 6 tells us. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. We're told, "Then it shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth." The second thing God tells us, if we want to love Him, we ought to avoid idolatry. Idols, as I understand it, from reading this passage and others like it, idols are anything that you attribute your success to. Idols are anything that you attribute your security in life to, other than God. Doug was talking this morning about how God is in control of this world, even when we don't see it. And I think about that, and I think about that in terms of recent events that we were talking about this morning, and the difficult thing, the evil things that we see out in this life. And one of the things that has taught me is it's taught me how insecure I am, frankly. You know, I used to not worry to step into a movie theater. Now I kind of look around, you know. Now I kind of get nervous when someone opens the door when we're in the movie theater. You know, who's coming in? What's he going to do? Get nervous sometimes when you're in an airport because you've heard of all the tragic things. You've heard of all the terrorist activity that's out there. We're not secure. We think we are, and sometimes we think we're insulated from the world. Maybe it's our intelligence, or our jobs, our money, our looks, something that's going to keep us safe. It's going to keep us secure, and it's going to bring us continued success and continued prosperity. But in reality, we're as insecure as anybody. We could. It could all be taken away from us in an instant. So if our security is in something other than God, we have no security at all. But if we put our trust in Him, if we put our security in Him, and if we remember where we got the things in this life that we so enjoy, then we're being faithful to our God. Then we're avoiding idolatry, I think. You know, the Bible talks about idolatry, and it talks about the corrosive effect that it has on the life of a person. And that makes sense. We were created in God's image. We were created to serve God. And if we go after idols and serve other things, it's not going to go well for us. And we're not going to be who we ought to be, who we were created to be. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 115, and he talks about idolatry. First, he talks about Yahweh, God, and he says in verse 2 of Psalm 115, he says, "Why should the nations say, 'We're now as their God, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases.'" Can I just stop and make a point real quick there? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Oftentimes, you know, just like I was saying, we want to bring a gift to God. We want to bring something to Him that we think He'd like. And we assume, yeah, God's going to love this. We're creating a God in our own image there. We're fashioning something after our own likeness. Our God is in the heavens. He does what He pleases. It's our job to find out what He wants. God is sovereign. But the idols of men, they're not sovereign. They have no power except the power to corrupt the worshiper. And that's what the psalmist goes on to say in verse 4. He says, "The idols of the nations, they're silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." These gods are impotent. And we may not set up an image of a man to bow down to worship. But when we put our trust in things other than God, we are creating idols. When we presume to know God and to ignore His Word, we are fashioning an idol out of the true God. And this is what the psalmist says in verse 8 here about those who would worship idols. He says in verse 8, he says, "Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them." And so if you're wondering what's my idol? What are the idols in my life that I need to get rid of? Well, what are your faults? What are your struggles? If you want to know what your God is, where's your heart? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what we worship, we become like. God says, don't go after idols. Follow me. Serve me, and it will go well for you. Remember the one who gave you all of these things. Remember where the true blessings come from. Remember where your confidence lies. And avoid the idols of the nations. Well, the Lord continues in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 16. God, through Moses, says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." God says, if you want to love me, if you want to show your love for me, if you want to follow me and be my people, you need to keep my commandments. You need to keep my commandments. Sometimes we think this is unimportant. But God says, this is really the true test of your love for me. And it was that way from the beginning. In Exodus chapter 20, I think of what God says here again. He is revealing himself to his people, and he says, I am a God. And here in verse 6 of Exodus 20, he says, "I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and to those who keep my commandments." You see, they're connected. You can't love God and not keep his commandments. And Jesus would say the same thing in John chapter 14. He is speaking to his disciples. And through his words to them, he is speaking to us. And he says quite plainly in John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He says it over and over again in this passage. Verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and I will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. He will keep my word." It's pretty obvious to Jesus, those who love him and those who don't. But, we kind of confuse the issue sometimes, don't we? We say, well, I know my life isn't what it should be, and, I know I'm not living right, and I need to clean up this area of my life over here, but I love God. I really strongly believe in God, and I'm just really thankful to God for what he's done. Jesus says, no, you're not. You love me, you'll keep my commandments. And, it's as simple as that. Sometimes I think we want to offer the big gift. Like Peter. Peter says, "Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. These guys over here, they may desert you. I won't desert you." We want to say, if I'm faced with that situation, someone says, "Are you a Christian?" Holds a gun to my head. Yes, I will confess your name. I'll die for you, Lord. But will you live for him? The true test, Jesus says, is in daily keeping my commandments, being faithful to me, but being faithful in the little things. That's important. Jesus says it's a mark of all those who love me. Well, we've said that in order to love God, we need to first develop a love for His Word. We need to avoid the idols in our life, and we need to learn to keep His commandments. But there's something else that the Lord would have of us if we're to fulfill the commandment that He gives, to love Him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. Continue on with me in verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses says, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What did the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which He had sworn to give to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." You see what Moses is getting at here? There's a deliverance story that all children of our Father need to pass on. Need to pass on to the next generation. Need to pass on to our neighbors. God, when He makes the nation of Israel at Sinai, He says, "All the earth is mine. All the peoples of the earth are mine. But you are a special people. You're a holy nation. I'm setting you apart," God is saying. "I'm setting you apart. I want you to be a light to all the nations around you. I want you to spread the good news about me. I want you to be my image bearers." And so the fourth thing God would have us to do if we're to love Him is we ought to share that good news. If we're not sharing our faith with those that we come in contact with, to put it bluntly, our Christianity is not real. If we're not sharing the gospel, if we're not telling people about God, something's wrong. Our love is lacking. You know, ask yourself, do people have to ask you what you're passionate about? If you're passionate about cars, if you're passionate about movies, football, people don't have to work to figure that out. They don't have to investigate, right? It's obvious. It comes across. You're always talking about it, right? You're always talking about it. And so people know, yeah, I know what that guy's passionate about. When you fall in love, right? What's the first thing you want to do? You want to go tell someone. I want to tell you about this person I just met. That's how it ought to be with us and God. It's not an obligation. It's not something we do to fill a quota or something. It's something that ought to be pretty natural. It ought to stem from our love for God and for our thankfulness for our deliverance. Again, remembering who we were before God broke in and changed our lives. Are we sharing that good news? Are we celebrating what God has done for us? You know, I think about the people in the book of Acts and when they were converted to the gospel. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch and how he went everywhere rejoicing. Think about the Samaritan woman and how she went and into the village and was telling people, you know, could this be the Messiah? We do face a lot of opposition. But if the church is going to survive, if we're going to show our love to God and show our love to man, if we're going to change this world at all, if we're going to have any impact, hide out somewhere and you know, kind of put up walls and be ashamed to speak of Christ. We got to go out there and we got to be rejoicing, speaking the good news to our neighbors. That's what changed the world in the first century. You know, thinking about God and His character and how God describes Himself as a God of love, and really that's kind of obvious to us, maybe. We just kind of expect God to be a God of love. Even unbelievers, you know, you ask an unbeliever, they say, a lot of people I talk to, you know, I just can't believe in a God who would allow this, right? Or I just can't believe in a God who would do this. And what they're saying is, I believe in a God of love, and I don't see the God of love there in the Bible. I think they're wrong about that. I think they've misunderstood the Scriptures. But don't you think it's interesting that they assume that if there's a God, He has to be a God of love, and He has to be a God that loves mankind, and He has to be a God who would sacrifice for mankind? Where do they get this idea? Where do people have this idea? What's the influence of the gospel? Gods of the Romans and the Greeks, they didn't care about man, you know, unless it benefited them in some way. The God of the Bible is the only God who's ever demonstrated Himself to be a God of love, who's ever declared Himself to be a God of love, and going so far as to love us while we were yet sinners, to the detriment of His own self, to love us. That's love. And that's why the New Testament writer John, he says, God is love. He's not a God of love. He is love. He teaches us what love is. And that's the message that we ought to send to other people. And we ought to learn from Him just how to love. And it begins with a love for who He is. Begins with listening to what He says about Himself, about His character, and what He requires of us. If we do that, then we have gone a long way towards fulfilling the commandment to love God with all our heart and soul and might. Well, we serve a great God, don't we? The God who revealed Himself at Sinai could have been anything. Could have been a cruel tyrant. He demonstrated Himself to be a powerful God, but He didn't have to be a righteous God. He could have been a righteous God, but not an all-loving God. But He is all of that. He is so much more. And what does He require of us but to love Him in return? And if you're not a child of God this evening, you have a loving Father who calls you home and calls you to respond in love to the gospel message. If we can help you do that this evening, won't you come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?
Is there anybody that needs to partake of the Lord's Supper? In preparation, we'll sing numbers 168. Beneath the cross of Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye, it seems, can see the very dying for the one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of His glorious love, and my unworthiness. I take across Thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
The Lord's table has been left prepared for those that were unable to attend this morning. We'll give thanks for the bread, and after so we'll ask you to raise your hand and you will be served. Let's pray. Our most holy and all-wise Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of the service, we once again want to remember our Savior's death upon the cross. We ask that you be with those down at the table of the bread and that body that hung on Calvary's cross. May you be so many please in our side. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are once again so thankful for this opportunity to gather around this table and to glorify your Son by the fruit of this vine, for the blood that he shed. We're grateful, Father, that we can do this in a manner pleasing and acceptable in our sight. This prayer we offer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Is there anyone here who would like to give? Okay, let us pray. Our almighty, all-wise Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the many blessings you've given us to provide us all we should ever need and all we need. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with those who provide back here for the work here in this congregation. Do so in a manner please in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray.
Before we let in the closing prayer, we'll sing number 545. 545. If you're willing and able, please stand and remain standing for the closing prayer. Rise up, O child of God.